Now, just one more reference to the last chapter, to chapter 60. I said to you last week that the promises here relative to the New Jerusalem are very similar to the promises that are mentioned in Revelation of what we call the New Jerusalem. And that gives it so suspiciously similar that I'm wondering again if that description in chapter 21 might symbolically be more leveled at the New Jerusalem as such than at a heavenly situation where theoretically we wouldn't really all the material things wouldn't be quite as relevant, you know, to have all the mansions or the city as it stands. But let me just quickly read that to you because of the similarity. Chapter 22, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, was there a tree of life, which bare 12 manner fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Very similar to what I've said to you about the Valley of Judea, where there's going to be a river flowing and fruit trees on either side and so forth. Then verse 5, and there shall be no night there. Now, here I should go back to Isaiah 60, and it says in verse 19 of chapter 60, the sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Now, over here in Revelation 22, it says there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. There's a suspicious similarity here, which eliminates some of the inconsistency one sees in the idea that our glorified state shall be more of a spirit state. Not that we wouldn't recognize one another, but that it seems less essential to have the promises of this nature. Anyway, this whole section that we're dealing with right here in the book of Isaiah is a section of great promise, the fulfillment of promise for Israel, more than just a symbolic thing, and more than just a sort of a reserved or limited thing. It's just an overflowing blessing that comes to Israel. And that we saw through chapter 60. Now I'm going to read in chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Now, fundamentally, that is a promise for Christ, the Messiah. But I want you to notice the whole tenor of this promise is not to put under bondage, but to free, to bring liberty to the captives. A very good deal of Christian activity today or ministry leads to bondage. It's almost like an invitation to jump on the treadmill, become a Christian. It's like going to work or getting on the treadmill. And if you want to, you have the yawning cavity of hell on the one hand and the treadmill on the other that doesn't seem to offer really all that important an alternative. But that's why I've always pressed toward the freedom side of things. And in fact, when I first enrolled in graduate school with the idea of going into the ministry, this verse came to me, and I may have mentioned that last week, but it's very significant to me. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. And that's something that I've personally sought to do all through my ministry, to move more in the direction of freeing people from the bondage of religion rather than bringing them under greater judgment and regimentation, you see. So many church groups have their program that's sort of a regimentation. You have to do this and this and this if you're going to be favored or accepted by the Lord. Fundamentally, I have to say this belongs to Christ, but that's what he came to do, to bring liberty. And that's where I take my cue. So, for example, Matthew 11:28, where Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And that's why my whole general trend here is to help people be liberated from these regimentations and just move in the flow of their own particular abilities and capacities and so forth. Of course, one of these great proof texts, so-called, of the aggressor types, Matthew 28:19, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel," and so forth. But the verse prior to that says, "The 11 gathered together," and of course, minus Judas, who had gone off. "The 11 gathered together, and then Jesus said to them, 'Go into the world and preach the gospel.'" So they represented, obviously, the leadership. And that particular verse is passed on, obviously, to leaders. Of course, I've said to you before, the besetting sin of leaders is the assumption that everybody has their gift. Here is a leader who feels very, very dedicated because he's out doing this kind of work, but that's his gift. And he thinks he does it because he's more dedicated than the rest of these poor souls sitting out on the pews who aren't dedicated enough to do what he's doing. And I think that's a lot of baloney. He's got his gift, which is vocal, and the people out there have their gifts, which may not be vocal, but nevertheless gifts. And so my whole trend here is to say to you, just live your lives day by day, and if the Lord brings something to you to do, do it. But to see that, to seek to be leaders when you're not gifted to that is a great burden. There's a trend in some religious groups, circles, some Christian circles, of a thing called discipleship. You're supposed to go out and make disciples. And they take it from that verse, because when it says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel, teaching them and baptizing," the word "teach" there is mathetuo. Well, it means to make disciples, but it means basically more to make learners. Now, if you're going to make learners, if you're going to be what we call discipling, if you're going to out and make disciples, it involves teaching. Now, you can't be a maker of disciples unless you're also a teacher, because that's what that involves. So now you have to come up against the idea that Paul says, "Be not many teachers." I mean, James says that, "Be not many teachers." And Paul says, "Are all teachers?" The trend in many circles is to assume every Christian ought to be teaching somebody, see? Passing on the word. But that leads to the same kind of error that the leaders themselves are promoting, you know, that an amateur person trying to teach other amateurs is like the blind leading the blind. They both fall into the ditch. So everywhere what I like to do is help people just be at peace, because the only reason in all God's world that I do what I do is because he gave me a gift to do it. That's all, not because I'm any more dedicated than anybody else. And you people have your gifts, your needs, your struggles, your problems, and we're all in the same boat. I just happen to have a gift to be more vocal. I'm the mouth. Some people are gifted with numbers, and some people are gifted with art. That's all different gift. Now, moving along, whereas we see here this prophecy concerning Jesus, and he picks it up, incidentally, in the gospel accounts, and in fact in Matthew 3 and Luke 4 and different places, he picks up this very word about himself. The Spirit is given of the Lord is upon him. So I realize this is a primary text regarding Christ the Messiah. Then he goes on to say, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for the garment of for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. The point is, Israel's gone through this whole period of her history, a couple of thousand years of mourning, of distress, of anguish and sorrow. And he says, I'm going to exchange that, your ashes, for beauty, meaning sort of the ashes of repentance, sackcloth and ashes. I'm going to exchange that for beauty, and I'm going to give you gladness or joy for your, in exchange for your mourning, and so on. But then he says, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. That is a great verse. And that applies not only to Israel, but since Jesus uses those first few verses of his own ministry, and since that was his job to proclaim this to people, therefore part of his proclamation is this tree of righteousness thing, which was given to both Gentile and Jew. I want to go back to Psalm 1, where we are described as trees. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. The ungodly in the Hebrew text means the ill-regulated. They are synonymous, ungodly and ill-regulated. The people that do not have God as their center are so totally at sea in terms of the meaning of life. I was in a restaurant today and heard a group of people having a discussion about helping somebody who was off on a booze bender. It was into alcoholism and so forth. And I just listened to them. I couldn't help but hear them. It was pretty loud. I listened to them. I never heard anybody so much at sea as these people trying to be helpers. They're swimming around in circles trying to help poor guy that's drowning. It would have been ludicrous. It wasn't so tragic at the same time. That people out in the world have no center for their lives. What is the essence of their life? Most of the things they pick as the essence of their lives fall apart anyway. You know, possessions of one kind or another, position, fame, whatnot. These are things that commonly people sort of put at the center of their lives. I've often thought of that in connection with the movie crowd that we're all in the middle of here in this area. And these young people get into the movies and they get so excited about their first role, you know, and they finally hit the big time now. They're out of drama school or whatever. Now they finally got a bit part in some serial. And they start their career. And it's all so exciting, but you watch the thing burgeon and then you see the quagmire they get involved in there, trying to keep up with that crowd of people and trying to keep working and trying to keep ahead of the wolf and so forth. There are a handful that make it big, as you may say, some that have been persistently successful. But then you see the folding of their lives, and you see it in the newspapers almost daily. This star or that star that was pretty big, very big in fact, now suddenly you see them disintegrating. People that were once household words, people like Lucy, what was her name, Arnaz, I Love Lucy, Lucille Ball, you got it, that's right. And such an outstanding figure in the world of the show business, and producer as well as actress and all the rest of it. And this discussion of her situation where she's come to great disillusionment because of she's sought so much for perfection in her work, and she's becoming very disillusioned with things and then she's a very sad person at this age of her life. But that's only really surface because I don't know her. That's only what I was seeing in that article. But it's not untrue of a lot of these people. because there's no substance to what they're looking for. Not a few Christians get in that thing too, where things get very, very important. The possession of different kinds of things and the scrambling for footing and so forth. The point here is that we are going to Psalm 1. I got off the track here because I just couldn't resist that lifting out that phrase, walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, the ill-regulated. I thought if anybody was at that little gathering today who really wanted help, they'd have been in pretty big trouble, because the counsel of the ill-regulated, people that are chasing their tail. Then he goes on to say, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. That's you people. You say, what? I'm not like that. Yes. If you take law to be the word of God, and in those days the idea of the Torah was the word of God, and not we're not delighted in the books of municipal codes and so forth, then are we certainly not delighted in the Mosaic law per se. But, you know, you're here tonight and you were there this morning and you work all week with this or that facet of the meaning of your Christian life. That's a thing that kind of keeps your life organized and keeps you more or less at peace when you have yourself kind of tied to the Word of God, to the truth of God and the meaning of your life in Christ. That holds your life steady, in spite of all the other things that flop around in it. But it says, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall come to successful fruition. Now, the word here in the English text is shall prosper. But the Hebrew word means to come to fruition, which means to bear fruit. That's where fruition comes from. The word fruition, F-R-U-I-T-I-O-N, means to come to the fruit. What is here is not that we are all holy Joes or goody two-shoes or anything. It is that we are in the side of God's things, on his side, which is the right side, which is rightness or righteousness, and we bring forth our own fruit. His fruit in his season, whatever. We are fundamentally godly trees rather than ungodly trees. Rather than promoting the fruits of ignorance and confusion, we bear the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of God, the fruit of sensitivities to God. That's a fruit that we bear. Well, let's put it on a practical level and say that if you plant a peach tree in your yard, what you want from it are peaches. It isn't that you want to come out there and find a peach orchard under it. You'd rather not. You have to dig up all the little trees that come up out of the seeds, and you just as soon it didn't have all those fruit trees around. But a lot of people have the mistaken notion that bearing fruit means to make other fruit trees, you know, to make other Christians, go out and save the lost or whatever. And some people call that fruit-bearing, to go out and win souls. But that's not at all what it is. It's the idea that you are a godly tree and your produce is godness, not godliness, in the sense that I'm not saying we're all super pious, but godness in the sense that our concern is for God. Again, that's why all of you are here tonight. You have a concern for Him. Not a whole lot of people in the world do. Maybe in America we have a pretty good percentage, but around the world, how many people tonight are attending to the things of God? You belong to a very small, in a sense, a small group. That is not to say the rest of the people are not doing this or unsaved. I don't know. That's a whole new subject. But the issue I'm making here is you can feel at peace inside because this that you're doing tonight is, in a certain sense, the fruition, the fruit of godness in your life, and it's because His Spirit is in you. That's what Jesus said. Or rather, pardon, what Paul says regarding the presence of Jesus Christ in us. He says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Now, you may not think that you're very temperate. You may even think you're ill-tempered. I don't know. But you may not think you have a lot of love, or that you are very mellow or mild. But in a certain sense, as compared to the godless world, you are quite filled with these qualities. As far as love is concerned, much of the world doesn't care about anybody else. You people care. You reach out to people. You pray for people. You talk to them. You care about them. And you care enough not to go out and buttonhole them on the street. I mean, your caring does not take the line of promoting your religious sect. Any Hare Krishna can do that. You can go into an airport and buttonhole people. I guess there's a lot less of that now. They must have got their number. But anyway, the point is, that's not the fruit of godliness, to run around promoting your own religious beliefs or your sectarianism, whatever it is. Anybody can do that. Any clod can knock on your door and invade your privacy. It doesn't take a very high-quality person to do that. The point here is that you are bearers of fruit. You are peach trees, if you will, God trees, if you will. And your fruit may not be, as you would like it at this point, exquisite, but it is nevertheless there. All right, so now I'm going to go back to verse 3, where it says that God is going to do this for Israel, but then I'm showing you that since it applies also to Christ, who ministered to all the world, not just the Jews, it says that He is going to give them these various exchanges that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. Not that men may be glorified, but that He may be glorified. Now, I may say to you here, you're all going to be peach trees. And you may say, I hate peaches. Why? They dribble down my chin and they're sour sometimes, and you got the seed to contend with, and you got the peeling to contend with. Who wants peaches that are unpeeled? What we're saying is, it's a thing that God wants. See, maybe God likes peaches. Whatever you are is, in a certain sense, what you are. That may be not a very profound statement. You are what you are. And if nobody else particularly thinks that's good fruit, God thinks so. Why? Because you are what you are. You are where you are. You people have exercised a certain degree of effort to pursue the faith. But this is an outfit where we have steadily stayed away from heavy regimens. Understand? You don't have workbooks to fill out. You don't have things to do for us and pressures on you to do this and that. You have a lot of liberty in this group. You ought to be grateful for that. I have to let the Lord develop you as he wants to, or in terms of your own particular capacities and qualities and so forth. And if I lean on you and try to shape you, I may not produce the kind of fruit God wants out of you. People that lean on other people to try to shape them up. You've got to be like this, and you've got to be like this. And if you want to be one of the bunch, you got to have a nose shaped like a banana. And I always use the analogy of gumdrops. The thing about it is that a lot of religious organizations want to produce gumdrops. They just stamp out gumdrops. Everybody exactly the same. Everybody a witness, everybody a whatever, you know. They all are supposed to look alike or talk alike or whatever, and in some groups you can always tell that you're with a particular kind of person because of the way they function. I don't know if you ever ran into navigators, for example, in the Navy, but you can always tell a navigator, but you can't tell him much. He comes on you with his little staccato thing, and do you witness, do you do this? I mean, do you memorize? That's his first question usually. And he has a little packet of cards in him, and you can always tell him he's just another gumdrop stamped out. I've tried to help you understand that you glorify God by being yourself, your person, who you are, what you are at this stage of your life is what God is looking at and accepting. In families, you see, we were discussing with our youngest daughter here tonight, her two youth, and they're different personalities altogether. At that age, not everybody understands that, you see, but if you have to live with them 24 hours a day, you realize that they are different. They're different. You don't even know how they're different, but they're different. You not only expect that, you want that. You want to be different. But Christians are turned out like gumdrops often. Everybody just the same kind of smile on their face, the same kind of demeanor, and they have their pocket full of trash. All the same. See, well, just relax and be who you are and let the Lord develop you. When He's ready for you to do something, He'll have it for you there to do. If you try to do it ahead of time, you won't make it. People who get eager to get out and do things often get off the track because they've gone out prematurely and then they don't stick. If you do your work when God has it for you, you'll stick. If you try to do it prematurely, you won't. All of this has to do with the fact that these Jewish people, plus the, we can say the Gentiles as well, will become because of Christ's ministry to them and His sacrifice, trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. And we are living, growing individuals. And it takes time to grow a tree, incidentally. It takes a lot of time to grow it. It takes time to grow a person. And we may like to stretch them out and make them grow faster, but then you spoil them if you force the growth. People become hothouse roses if you force the growth, because that's what a hothouse rose has, an artificial growth pattern, and it doesn't, you put it on a vase in your living room and it's gone in an hour practically. Because they're very, very fragile. And people that make artificial Christians by forcing them into a regimen that is peculiar to a particular church group or system turn out these artificial hothouse rose types. Well, okay, so we are going to be trees. We are the planting of the Lord. We are living and we are growing. And we have to be allowed the space to grow. The best thing a pastor can do for people is leave them alone, let them grow, let them develop at their own rate. Well, okay. So then they shall build the old, we're back to 61, shall build the old wastes and raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the aliens shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. Thinking in terms of the great barrier between the Jew and the Gentiles. Strangers here really means Gentiles and aliens. The world in those days and this time was divided into Jew and Gentile, almost as we divide between Westerner and Easterner, that is Oriental and Occidental. And Jesus comes with His message that breaks this barrier down. It's going to be one world. Jew and Gentile will be alike. They're going to live together and work together and will be under the grace of God. Now, all of this desolation, you have to see then that God is going to establish an earthly kingdom. None of this stuff makes sense as far as heaven is concerned. It makes sense only if you've got a rebuilding of Israel. And then He says, but you shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Would anybody really look at the Jews today and call them ministers of God? Not hardly, especially the Arabs. They want to keep them. You see now the folly of the Arab world. Of course, they don't understand the folly of it. That's a big thing that keeps peace from coming to the Middle East is that hard knuckle where the Arabs are not going to let the Jews have that land. They're not going to agree to that. All of these prophecies in here will show you this much. They will show you that ultimately the Jews will prevail. That's their land, and God will see that they have it. And the Arabs will just somehow have to wipe back out, that's all. But the thing is, here, in a certain sense, they're saying the Arabs are going to come in and help them, feed their flocks. That's a pretty hard pill for them to take, but it's true. So don't try to convince some Arab about that. Just let it float right now. And then it says, you shall eat the riches of the Gentiles. Gentiles have spent 1,000 years taking the riches away from the Jews. I mean, trying to. The Jews will eat the fruit of the Gentiles. That is, they will help to be their wealth. It will come from a lot from the Gentile. Then, verse 9, their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. Tell that to Shakespeare. Ever read his Merchant of Venice? Shylock the Jew, Antonio the aristocrat. Antonio needs money, and he goes to Shylock the Jew. And, of course, the Jews in those days, you see, couldn't own property. That's why they became the great financiers of Europe, because they couldn't buy property, but they got their money by lending it to the guys that could buy property. So they wound up with all the banks and the financial strength of Europe. Went to Shylock. He got in a bind. He went to Shylock for money. Shylock was called a usurer. That means that he lent money out for money, but that was pretty steep. His interest was very steep. Anyway, Antonio got in a problem, so he went to borrow money from Shylock. Because, of course, the Jews had all been looked down upon by the aristocrats of Venice, and everybody had trampled them underfoot. And so Shylock says, you come to me and you want monies. He says, hath a dog monies? Is it possible a cur can lend 3,000 ducats? You curse me, you void your room upon my gabardine, and then you come to me and you say, Shylock, we would have monies. And, you know, so, but this was the thing in those days. You know, the Jews were hated by everybody, but when they needed a buck, that's where they went. Can you imagine this passage of scripture here? It's a marvelous thing. So here he says, your seed shall be known among the Gentiles and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. So all the Jew haters and everything around the world are going to one day come around and say, these are the people God has blessed. That seems like an impossible thing to fulfill, but it's going to be. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Now, that's a grand promise, given the status of Israel today and the bitterness that is attending their way from every quarter. But that gives us hope. The thing that verifies the truth of God is that over thousands of years, that little tiny dot of land and that little spawn of people has stayed around. They're still here. Everybody's tried to wipe them out. They're still here. They still have their land, and they're sticking to it. Well, I think we better stop.